We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 tonight. I'll read it. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. We'll see how far we can get into this verse. Now, to get the context here, 1 Peter chapter 4, 1-6 is a single section. Goes together. And in it, Peter's continuing the subject of suffering that he began in chapter 3, 18. But he takes a different turn here. He's using the same subject for a different purpose. In this chapter, he's applying the sufferings of Christ as a motive to Christians to cease from sinning. That's the idea. It's a reason why we should cease from sin, because Christ has suffered for us. So he says, therefore, Christ, having suffered, and of course that's referring primarily to the fact that Jesus died upon the cross for us. And again, the word for has different connotations. Here it means he died in the place or in the room or in the stead of his believing people. Or as he died in our place as our substitute. And it says that he suffered how? In flesh. And that means he suffered in his human nature, which was the only part of his nature capable of suffering. Because as God, he could not suffer. Now, as I was saying, in 1 Peter 3:18, Peter's referring to the death of Christ as the great motive and example for his people to be willing to cheerfully submit to suffering for righteousness' sake. You want to be able to be willing to suffer for righteousness' sake? Look at how Jesus suffered on the cross for us. But here, Peter is saying that the death of Christ is the source of power for the mortification of our sin, or the putting to death our sin. Now, our flesh would want to avoid suffering, and he says the death of Christ enables us to overcome that reluctance to suffer. Well, our flesh also likes to sin, to have its carnal desires satisfied. And he's saying the death of Christ is what enables us not to give in to the flesh or to the power of sin in our nature. And what he's saying here is that everything in the Christian life goes back to the cross of Christ as its source and as its power and as its pattern. You want to know how to live? The cross. Look at the cross. That'll tell you. Who's he talking to then? For as much then as Christ has suffered for us, believers, in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise, or you believers also. Notice, there's a correlation here. Christ suffering in the flesh, now you also. And he's giving here a practical effect of the cross that should be active in our lives. How should the cross be manifesting itself in my life as a Christian? How should I show the cross? Well, of course, I should show that that's my total trust for salvation. I'm trusting in the cross and nothing else for my eternal life. But then, how does that affect my daily living? Well, here's what he's saying. Arm yourselves likewise in the same way, or as Christ suffered for us in the flesh. You need to arm yourselves in that way too. And Peter here is using a military term, and he's again reminding us that the Christian life is a warfare, not a carnal warfare with armies, but a warfare with sin and with our flesh. You remember how he already referred to that in 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12? Dearly beloved, if you love someone, you want the best for them. What's the best for us? Well, the worst for us is sin. So the best for us is to be kept from sin. So he says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, since that's what you are, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. How do you do that? Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So the negative side is abstain from fleshly lusts. The positive side is have an honest conversation. Do good works before unbelieving men, that they may glorify your Father, which is in heaven. The word arm means to equip or to arm with the proper tool or weapon. My sin is powerful, more powerful than I am. It's embedded in my very nature. It's a stronger power than I have, and it's greater than me, and it's got the upper hand. What tool or weapon can I use to reverse that whole situation and become victorious over sin, no longer under its domination or control? Here's the weapon. Luke 9:21 uses the word. Luke 9:21. I wonder if I wanted... I don't think I wanted that. I'm trying to think of the words I was thinking of. I notice whenever I'm looking up verses, I'll see one, go to another, and then write down the reference of the verse that I saw before, or that one. And then I catch myself when I go to look it up. When a strong man armed... 11:21. I knew it had to be close. This is talking about the devil in a parable. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. But that's the word. A strong man armed. Well, we're up against an armed foe, so we need to arm ourselves, don't we? And yes, we do. How? Well, in our battles with the world and the flesh and the devil, God has provided for us an arsenal to use. Ephesians 6:10-11 talks about it. Ephesians 6:10-11, of course, is that great chapter on Christian armor. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Ah, there's a greater power. Sin is stronger than I am, but guess what? God is stronger than sin. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. There's a greater strength that you can rely on or draw upon because you're too weak. If you're going to fight sin in the flesh yourself, you're going to lose every time. So, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. You may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Otherwise, of course, we'll fall. What's the arm? The cross of Christ, again, is our primary weapon to overcome indwelling sin and all its assaults against us. The cross of Christ is the only thing that can neutralize the power of sin in our lives. Romans 6:6. Of course, Romans 6 is the great teaching on our union with Christ in His death and burial and resurrection and how that we were crucified with Christ, and that's where victory over sin comes from, that fact. Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man, that's not a disrespectful term for our dad, our old man is what we are in Adam by nature as we come into the world through our physical birth from our parents. We're fallen, depraved, sinful creatures. sin completely permeates and dominates our nature. But that old man is crucified with him, with Christ. When Jesus died, our old man was nailed to the cross with him. You know, if you look for the enemy, you find the enemy is you. And how's the only way you're going to get free of yourself and set free from all the problems that yourself causes to yourself? That old self has to die. You know, once someone dies, they don't give you any more problems. You ever notice that? They don't bother you. They leave you alone. Well, not to say that sin is eradicated so it doesn't cause us any problems or bother us, but the only thing that can bring victory over our sin or our weak, fallen, sinful natures, our flesh, is death. What death? The death of Christ. And the fact that we are united with Him in that death as believers, and so that when He died, we died. His death is ours. So my flesh has been put to death. It's dead. And it can't control me anymore if I won't let it. That's the whole teaching. Our old man is crucified with Him. Nailed to a cross with Him. That the body of sin might be destroyed. Now in this life, that is referring to the fact the body of sin, again, is that whole mass of sin that affects all our faculties, our entire nature. That mass of sin is destroyed, which means it's nullified or rendered powerless. Its power is broken. Its dominion is ended. It no longer can rule and control a believer. That's the victory. That's how we're set free. What is the result of this? That henceforth, from now on, this is the radical change that comes into a Christian's life. That's why you hear about these people being saved, and all of a sudden their whole attitude changes, and the way they once were, they're not that way anymore. They're totally different. They're the way they should be. God has come into their lives and made them right. Because henceforth, we should not serve sin as we did before we were saved. From now on, no longer living in bondage to sin, in the service of sin. Now, all through Romans 6, it's telling us this, so we're aware of it, so we know it, that these are facts that are true of every Christian. And once we get a hold of these facts and understand how they apply, we can start living accordingly. Apply the facts so that they impact our daily experience. That's what this is telling us to do. A lot of people struggle, and they, you know, go through all these hassles and battles and long, you know, struggles against all these things that got them down and have the upper hand, and they can't seem to break it. Here's the power to break it, right here. The cross of Christ. And really, where the main field of battle is located is the mind. If we, and I'm not talking about the power of positive thinking, I'm not saying if you just think it enough, it'll happen, or you can overcome it by just, you know, trying to set your thoughts in a certain channel. That's New Age thinking. That's not the thought at all. What I'm saying is that our mind is our inclination, or our disposition, or our attitude, or our mindset. And we have to have our minds focused and guided by the Scriptures. Not thinking our old mind patterns and thought patterns that we had before we were Christians, you know, our carnal reasoning and our worldly wisdom and all these other things. If we think along those terms, sin is still going to be able to trip us up and get the upper hand. We have to have our minds patterned by the Word of God. And once we do that, then the Word of God will be what will dominate our thinking and our behavior. And so the main field of battle is the mind, because that's where sin and Christ are vying for our allegiance. Sin will try to deceive you, and it'll try to put one over on you and tell you you can't change, or you can't be different, or you can't win, or, you know, that's how it is, and that's how it's got to be, and it's what's the use, you know, you're not able to do anything about it. Or I can let the Word of God say, no, Jesus Christ already conquered that sin for me. He died, and by the power of His death, I can overcome. And by God's grace, I will, and I'm going to call on Him and ask Him for the help to do it. See, that's biblical thinking as opposed to worldly thinking. 2 Corinthians 10 talks about this fact. 2 Corinthians 10. Beginning at verse 3. Though we walk in the flesh, or we live in this world in bodies of flesh, we're still in our human state in this side of eternity. But we do not war after the flesh. Again, we're not fleshly minded, we're spiritually minded, and we war accordingly. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. See, people fight their battles one of two ways. With the weapons of the world or the weapons of the flesh, the old humanistic ways of dealing with things, or they fight them in God's way, through God. And these weapons of God are not carnal, they're spiritual, and they're powerful, not weak. The flesh is weak. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. I mean, sin gets a real power hold in our lives, almost like it erects a fort in our nature, and it doesn't give up easy. It tries to maintain its place in our lives and defend itself and keep its power. And we have to come against that in battle and overcome it. How? By casting down imaginations. That's the word reasonings, human thinking. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Now, men like to exalt their own ideas above the Scriptures, and they like to make their thinking come into competition with the Word of God, and he says, don't. That has to go. Clear that right out. Cast down by the power of God all these reasonings and high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. There's no unruly thoughts, no out-of-line thoughts, nothing in my mind contrary to what Jesus says. How's that for something to strive for? Well, usually when a Christian has a problem, you talk to him, what do you find out? They got some wrong idea in their head, and they're following a bad principle that's contrary to the Bible, and that's what's leading them into problems. And if you can just show them where they're in error and what the Bible does say, and if they'll receive that and submit to it and start guiding their lives by that, usually the problem's solved. And that's a lot of times what our whole Christian life and sanctification is involved with, trying to get those things in line with what God says and giving up our own bad thinking. That's why I give you a hard time so much. That's my job. No, that's wrong. Don't think like that. That's not biblical. Say, what do you mean? I thought this way. I've been told this since I was a child. How you get? We like to hold on to our own ideas, but we got to make sure, are they really God's ideas? So we have to arm ourselves, Peter says, with what? The same mind. Or the mind that Christ had. Isn't that what Paul said in Corinthians? We have the mind of Christ. Not in its perfection, because we still have many of the old ways of thinking affecting our thoughts. We have to, our whole life is a process, getting rid of bad, unbiblical thinking and replacing it with scriptural thinking. And as we do that, we become more and more like Christ and able to live our lives as He would have us live. So the word mind here means, it's the word for the thought or the notion or the consideration. You ever have someone say to you, what are you thinking? Or what were you thinking? What are they telling you? You really blew it because you had some goofy idea in your head and that's what made you do what you did, right? What were you thinking? Well, Hebrews 4:12 says, as we read the Bible, that the Word of God is quick, that means living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What are you thinking? What's deep? What's really down in the depths of your soul? What makes you click? The Bible will discover that as you read it and bring it to the surface and let you see it. A lot of times we don't know what our thinking is. You know, we've been brought up a certain way. We have certain patterns of thinking, certain mindset. It's so natural to us, we don't even really stop long enough to analyze it and realize what it is. Until the Bible brings us up short and says, oh, bad idea. So it's the attitude or the purpose or the mindset. Your whole frame of mind, the whole direction of your thinking, what channel is that in? The Bible should be determining that. What was Christ's mind? Well, he had an attitude, obviously, that was one of hatred towards sin and willingness to suffer in order to conquer and put away sin. Psalm 45 says of him that he loves righteousness and he hates iniquity. Loves righteousness, hates iniquity. Hebrews 12, this is probably a good place to look. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. How can we do that? Looking unto Jesus. Keep your eyes on Him, fixed on Him. He's the author and finisher of our faith. Look at how He lived His life, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He came into this world, He lived a life of conflict with sin, and in doing the will of God, it brought Him to a cross of suffering. And yet He went to that cross in order to finally vanquish sin, which is what He did. For consider Him. You want to have your mind in the right place? Consider Him. Him how? As the one that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. He was always running at odds with the world around Him. He was always banging heads with the sinners that were in His way. They were always coming against Him. He was constantly at odds. They were having conflict with sinners against Himself. Why? Because He refused to conform to their ways, and He held fast to God's ways, and they didn't like it. Brought a lot of conflict and persecution. So think of that, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. His life was a striving against sin, and it brought him to blood, to death in the process. Now, the Christian has to know that to deny his sinful lusts will involve struggle and pain. It will. It'll cost. But he also must know, see, this is a mindset. I have to be determined that I'm going to have conflict if I live right, if I live for God. But I also know that any degree of suffering for righteousness is better than the least degree of sin. Am I convinced of that? I would rather do what God says no matter who doesn't like it, no matter who gives me a hard time because of it, no matter who laughs or threatens, no matter what it's going to mean to my life in the way of conflict or discomfort, heartache, sacrifice, self-denial, persecution, whatever. That's what it's saying here. That's what we have to arm ourselves with. If you don't have that arm, you'll fall into sin to avoid trouble. It's as simple as that. As soon as living for Christ all the way means I have to go against the philosophies or the lifestyles of the world around me, if I'm not committed enough that I'm going to say I'm going to push right by that and do what's right no matter what, I'll yield to the world in sin to avoid the trouble. That's where the mind comes in. But think of this. Our sin was the cause of Christ's suffering. So our thought should be, I don't want to continue in that which put Him to death, which was my sin. Here's how Peter's saying it. The sinless flesh of Christ was crucified in order that the sin of our flesh might be mortified. Romans 8, 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. How did I get set free like this? Well, I couldn't get free by my flesh. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, as a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Why? So that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So our sins put Jesus Christ to death, in order that His death might be the death of our sins. You know, sin crucified Him, but in crucifying Him, our sin was crucified. So in the very way it seemed like sin was overcoming Christ, that was Christ's death blow to sin. And it should be the death blow to sin in our lives. It's the virtue and efficacy of Christ's death applied by the Spirit that enables us to be set free from sin. And nothing else. Nothing short of that. All these self-help gimmicks, you know, all these philosophies and all these, you know, meditations and abstinences and all the different spiritual disciplines people go through. Apart from the cross of Jesus Christ, it's a wasted effort. It won't bring them any release from the power of sin whatsoever. There's only one thing that does it, the death of Christ. That's what Peter goes on to say. For he that has suffered in the flesh... Now, the primary reference here, it's sometimes hard in these verses to see who he's referring to. The primary reference here is to Christ himself. He's the one that suffered in the flesh or died for sin. He that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Or he's come to an end in reference to sin. Once he died, his dealings with sin were put to an end or a finish. The idea is he has come to an end in reference to sin, or he has been made to rest from sin. Right, his conflict with sin was over. His victory over sin was complete. He no longer had to deal with sin because he had fully put it away. Now that Jesus has died, he is done with sin. And the idea is that he fully paid for and atoned for sin. Everything that God required in order that our sin might be put away, as far as its guilt, so we wouldn't be damned for it, and also as far as breaking the power of sin so that we could live lives of holiness, everything was accomplished when Jesus died. Nothing left. He's fully dealt with and done away with sin, and now he's died out from under its reach and power. You know, sin came, it brought him all the way to the cross, but once he died, he was past the reach of sin. Couldn't follow him beyond that point. Sin can never tempt him, press upon him, burden him, touch him, or bring him to death again. That's what Romans 6:10 says. In that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Or he never has to die for sin again. He never has to suffer for sin again. That's all been completed. Hebrews 9:28, it says there, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and he fully paid for the sins of his people forever. And unto them that look for him, those are the believers who are longing for his return, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. But he doesn't have to come back to pay for sin again. That's done. But remember, not only did Jesus die for our sins so that we could be justified or that we could be declared righteous by God, he also died to sin. And that was for our sanctification so that we might live righteous lives, holy lives. The Bible says that Christ's death for sin was also the death of all his people to sin. See, until the moment we come to trust in Christ as our Savior, sin has complete control and rule in our lives. The moment we believe in Christ, sin's power and rule is broken forever, and we're set free. Romans 6. We'll not only never be damned to hell because he paid the penalty of sin, but we'll never again be brought under sin's rule and dominion because he broke that when we died with him. Romans 6, 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into what? His death. See, I was planted into, immersed into, or identified with him in his death. Verse 7 says, well, if I died with Christ, then what? He that is dead is freed from sin. I have been freed from sin because I died with him. Verse 11 says, now, if that's true, I need to live accordingly. Likewise, even as Christ died and rose, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, that's the other side. Mortification is our sin was put to death in Christ's death. Vivification is we were made alive in his resurrection so that we can live a new life by the power of Christ. Because he is our life and we are alive in him. Galatians 2:20 is the great verse, right? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. It's not me anymore. I'm a new person in Christ. Christ is not under the power of sin. So if it's Christ living in me, then I'm not under the power of sin. The life which I now live in the flesh, I don't live in sin. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So by virtue of our union with Christ in his death, that death of Christ works powerfully in us to break the reign of sin. That's what Romans 6:12 says. This is, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. You don't need let it. You may yield to it, but if you do, you're denying what Christ has done. You're failing to apply the virtue of his death. You're going back to where you were before you were saved. You're letting sin put one over on you and tell you that it still can run your life when it can't. All you got to do is tell sin, no, I died with Christ. You no longer have power of me. I don't have to do your bidding anymore. And call on Christ, and sin will not be able to put you under its power. So by Christ's death, we're set free from the power of indwelling sin and we're enabled to live holy lives. That's how. The Bible says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill it in the lust thereof. And I'm a new man. The old man was crucified. Now the new man is Christ in me. I put on that new man and I live not by the lust of the flesh, but by the will of God, which is what Peter's been telling us. By the will of God. That's the new man. So, whenever we refuse sin and do righteousness, it does bring inner conflict. And it brings pain, because we have to deny ourselves and our darling lusts. You know, sin pleads, please let me have my way. Please give me that pleasure. Let me do what I want to do. Remember how much you enjoyed this? No, not anymore. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 29 and 30? What do you do when sin is pleading and begging, saying, oh, let me have my old way. Let me come back into your life and run your life again and give you some of those carnal pleasures. Jesus says, if your right eye offend thee, that's verse 29 of Matthew 5, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. No, it hurts to pluck out the right eye or cut off the right hand or the right foot. But what he's saying is you have to deny your flesh and put to death your sin, no matter how much it hurts, no matter what that kind of self-denial costs you. And sin sometimes dies hard. And it can be painful to fight against those inward, you know, lusts and desires for the wrong things. And not only that, but when we refuse sin and do righteousness, it often also brings us outward suffering by trial and persecution, because it gets people around us mad. Those who are sinning around us and we don't join them, that irks them. That gets under their skin, and that also convicts them. And so it enrages them, and often they take their anger and fury out on us. They want to eliminate us so that we're not a burr in their saddle, a thorn in their side, a constant rebuke to their sin, and a reminder of what they should be doing. You know, our lives are pointing out where they're at fault and showing them the right way, and they don't want that, and so they fight us. But here's the mind of Christ that Peter's talking about. The mind of Christ enables us to prefer suffering for righteousness over the continued commission of sin. Like one person said, if sin is on this side and hell's on that side, I would run into hell before I commit the sin. Strong statement. But what he's saying is anything's better than sin. Sin is the worst evil of all. So any suffering is not as bad as the least sin. Now, some people would say Peter's talking about he that suffers for sin means the believer. And what he's trying to say there is suffering for sin has a sanctifying effect. So in other words, if it's referring to our own personal suffering as Christians, it would mean that God uses these sufferings for Christ in our lives to purge us of sin and to make us holy. Isn't that what Hebrews 12 goes on to say? You know, when you have to strive against sin, even unto blood, don't faint or be weary. Why? Because you have to remember that God speaks to us as unto children when he says, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." In other words, God uses suffering in our lives to wean us from the world and to take us out of sin and to make us what? More holy. That's the purpose of suffering. Verse 10 and 11. Talking about our earthly parents, they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he, God, chastens us for our profit. Why? That we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. In other words, while the belt is hitting your bottom, it doesn't feel good. It's not joyous. Oh, joy, I'm being spanked. No, that's a painful experience, and it brings tears and sorrow and grief. But it may be painful, but it's profitable. It's salutary. It brings a good result in the hand of God. It says, nevertheless, afterward it yields or produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So as God brings you into suffering as a Christian in order to avoid sin, it's in order that he might exercise his discipline in our lives to make us holy, as he is holy, which is meaning to take us from sin and bring us to righteousness. But we have to have our minds armed so that when we're going through it, we're not saying, oh, woe is me, everything's falling apart, this is terrible, God doesn't love me, I must be doing something wrong, you know. And no, God is correcting me, make me better. I'll be patient, know that he loves me and he's doing it for my good, and I'll accept that and cooperate and let him work his will in my life and make me a better Christian as a result. That's the purpose of these things. So, where's your mind when it comes to sin and suffering. I'll do anything to avoid a problem. I hate conflict, so I'll compromise before I'll get somebody mad at me. Or, you know, Christians are supposed to have a happy, pleasant life, so if it's suffering, it must be wrong, so I better do something different. We have to have our minds armed to live the way God has called us to live. And if that entails self-denial, suffering, we know that that's what it requires and that's part of it. You know, like Larry had in his letter, unto us it's given not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And that's what our Christian experience involves. But it not only brings present reward, but eternal reward in heaven as well. And when we'll be perfectly holy with the Lord. You know, God is making us like Christ by giving us an experience like Christ. Why? Because He's predestinated us that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. And that's a worthwhile reason. If that takes some hard knocks, so be it. And when you're chipping on marble, you don't make a statue out of marble by just dabbing it with your finger gently, right? You get a hammer and chisel and you smack it. And that hurts and it knocks them chips away, but when the chips are gone, you have a statue. And what God's doing is He's banging away on us, chiseling away these hard heads and everything and hearts to make an image of Christ in our lives. So don't be angry at the chisel. You don't want to just be a block the rest of your life. You want to be Christ-like. So well, I think that's sufficient. Any questions or comments at that point? Very good teaching in Peter. And we'll take the next part of it up next week, Lord willing.